My task over the course of this week is to address the issue of expository apologetics. Really, the idea of doing apologetics in all that we do and in all of our teaching. And I think what I want to do here, rather than share with you the same things that I've been sharing with the other groups, is apply this to probably the three most common events that we face as chaplains. And so I'll give you a little bit of a definition, and then we'll move into that. My areas of training and emphasis are really apologetics and practical theology, the practical application of theology to everyday life. And so that's what I want to talk to you about over the course of our 3 days that we have together. First, in order to define what I'm talking about, let's define apologetics. Cornelius Van Til defined apologetics this way. Apologetics is the vindication of the Christian philosophy of life against the various forms of the non-Christian philosophy of life. Let me read that again. Apologetics is the vindication of the Christian philosophy of life against the various forms of the non-Christian philosophy of life. There is an assumption in that definition. The assumption is that there is one true, one appropriate, one correct philosophy of life, or worldview, if you will, and that is the Christian worldview. And everything else, no matter how you define it, is ultimately, at bottom, some version, some variation of the non-Christian worldview. So apologetics is essentially the defense of the one true worldview against all false worldviews. Christianity, of course, being, thank you, that one true worldview. In its simplest form, and let me give you this definition that we'll be working with. In its simplest form, apologetics is knowing what you believe, why you believe it, and being able to communicate that effectively to others. Let me say it again. It's knowing what you believe, why you believe it, and being able to communicate that to others effectively. Okay? Our view of apologetics, though, is much more complicated than that. And when I use the word apologetics, generally, there's some ideas that come to your mind. We believe that apologetics is for elite Christians. There's only certain Christians who have, you know, these vast wealths of knowledge. It is the special forces, Navy SEALs, Marine Force Recon Christians who engage in apologetics, not the rest of us mere mortals. Secondly, we believe that apologetics requires knowledge of science, philosophy, logic, debate, and various other kinds of ideas that we have to know all of these things in order to engage in apologetics. And since most of us don't have knowledge in these various areas, we feel as though we're not obligated to engage in apologetics. Thirdly, we believe that apologetics requires knowledge of world religions, cults, and heresies. All world religions, all cults, all heresies. And if you don't know everything that there is to know about various world religions and various cults and various heresies, well, then, of course, you can't do apologetics. And finally, we believe that apologetics requires you to have a bit of an edge, really a bit of arrogance, if you will. So ultimately, what we believe is that apologetics is only for well-educated, arrogant, super Christians, and not for the rest of us. If you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. That's what we think, right? If we're honest, that's what we believe. I'm here to tell you that none of these things is true. Not one of these things is true. Now, it's not necessarily bad to possess these things, maybe with the exception of arrogance. But It's not a bad thing to be well educated. It's not a bad thing to be well informed. It's not a bad thing to know about cults and world religions. None of those things is negative or wrong. However, none of those things is required in order to engage in apologetics. You don't have to know about philosophy. You don't have to know about science. You don't have to know about debate. You don't have to have these things. And the Bible makes it very clear when apologetics is explained in its simplest terms. We see apologetics throughout the Bible. For example, if you look at the plagues in Egypt, there's 10 plagues. Interestingly enough, there are three sets of three plagues, and then there is one plague that stands alone. In fact, there's even a pattern. If you go back and look at the plagues, there's a pattern. In the three plagues, one plague, Moses comes and announces to Pharaoh while he is in his official capacity, okay, there in his chamber. Another plague is always announced to Pharaoh when he's outside of his chamber. He's there along the Nile or whatever. And then there's always one plague that's not announced. God just brings it. This pattern of three is repeated three times. There are three sets of three plagues. And each set of plagues attacks a particular aspect of the Egyptian worldview. And then the 10th plague stands alone. And it's only when the 10th plague comes that God tells his people, hey, I'm about to bring the 10th plague. You need to get ready. Pack your stuff. Because they're not just going to let you go. They're going to chase you from here after the 10th plague. So here's the question. Why not just do the 10th plague and be done with it? You ever wonder? Did he have to build up to it? No. In fact, the text makes it clear. Sometimes it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Other times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then other times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Right? Yes. So, again, he's not doing this because of its cumulative effect. But why? Well, in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, we read, for this purpose I have raised you up. This is God speaking to Pharaoh. To show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. There it is. There it is. God is demonstrating his power so that his name is proclaimed in all the earth. There's another purpose for the plagues. Now, oftentimes we think, well, God used the plagues so that he could get Israel, his people, out of Egypt. Right? God brought the plagues so that he could get his people out of Egypt. God did not need the plagues to get his people out of Egypt. I mean, the Israelites could have just woken up one morning and there were no more Egyptians. Amen?
Amen.
He could have just woken up one morning and there's no more Egyptians. If God's only goal and purpose is to get his people out of Egypt. But the plagues were not sent in order to get God's people out of Egypt. They were sent to get Egypt out of God's people. Yeah. The plagues were not sent to get God's people out of Egypt. They were sent to get Egypt out of God's people. Let me explain. If you spend hundreds of years in a culture that worships false gods, and if you exist in a time in the world where it was believed that one nation could only defeat another nation if their gods were more powerful, we read this in the text, don't we? This is why when you defeat a nation, what do? You plunder their house of worship and carry off the elements of their worship. Because symbolically, your gods have just proven to be stronger than their gods. So if you live during that time and you are captured by the most powerful people in the world and they worship these false gods, for hundreds of years you're in that culture, what do you begin to think? These are the most powerful gods in the world. Then come 10 plagues, each plague designed to attack a particular Egyptian deity or a particular aspect of the Egyptian worldview. And God says over and over and over and over again, these gods are nothing. They're nothing. They're nothing. Ah, but the Great Nile, I'll turn it into blood. You won't even be able to drink it. Ah, but this great land, I'll send locusts. You won't be able to use it. But in fact, when I do it, I won't send them over in Goshen where my people are. I'll just send them where your people are. Amen. Your gods are nothing. Let me say it again. The plagues were not sent to get God's people out of Egypt. They were sent to get Egypt out of God's people.
Amen.
To show them that there is one true and living God. To defend the biblical worldview over and against all the various forms of the non-biblical worldview. This was the purpose of the plagues. Another problem that we have, we could look at even more texts throughout the scriptures that give us that. But for the sake of time, let's look at this other issue. We often think, for example, not only is apologetics for elite Christians, but we think apologetics is only for elite pastors or only for elite chaplains or for elite whomever, right? It's only if you have that bent, only if you have that gifting. Oftentimes I'll teach on apologetics and some well-meaning brother or sister will come or they'll get one of my books and they'll say, you know, man, I'm just so glad that God gave you this anointing for apologetics. And I'll just look at him and say, ooh, I'm so glad he gave it to you too. I'm so glad he gave it to you too. And they just get caught there for a moment. I said, well, you're a pastor, right? Well, yeah, but I'm saying, okay, well then, you too. Look at the requirements for pastors. Titus 1, 5 through. Anybody? Titus 1, 5 through 9. Well, let's go to 9, shall we? Let's go to Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. And let's see if apologetics is only for elite pastors, elite chaplains, people with a particular anointing. Let's look at it. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Titus 1. You have to excuse my accent. Okay? I never thought I had an accent, you know. Now I live here and everybody talks about my accent. You know, I thought everybody else had accents, you know. Now, verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Right? So he must believe sound theology. He must believe sound doctrine. Amen? This means you're with me right here. Alright? This yes? Is that okay? Alright. Now, why does he need to believe and hold to sound doctrine? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Fair enough? He needs to believe sound doctrine and he needs to teach sound doctrine. Amen?
Amen.
Are you smelling what I'm stepping in? Okay. Finally, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. What would you call that? That's apologetics. It's a basic requirement for every pastor. It is not for elite pastors. It is a basic requirement of every man who would consider himself qualified to serve in the office of elder, overseer, bishop, pastor. Every man. Not for the elite. Well, brother, I'm so glad you cleared that up. I'm going to go back and tell my pastor because I know my pastor. He doesn't know that. But before you go, might I offer one more suggestion? Not only is it not for elite pastors, it's also not for elite Christians. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, 1 Peter 3:15, that's the verse where we get the word apologetics. In fact, we're told to give a reasoned response, and that reasoned response is the word apologia. And the word apologia is just transliterated and brought into the English language as apologetics. It's kind of like deacon, you know? We don't translate the word deacon, we just bring it over. Diakonos becomes deacon. Apologia becomes apologetics. And so, 1 Peter 3:15, that's the verse where we get apologetics. But before we go to 3:15, back up with me just a little bit. Go to chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, and verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. How many Christians is that addressing? Anybody? All of them. All right. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. How many Christians is that talking to? All of them. Okay, good. Now, it gets a little tricky. Chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your own masters with all respect. Well, that's all Christians who happen to be slaves, right? Chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Well, that's all Christians who happen to be wives, right? Chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Well, that's all Christians. So we're not talking to all Christians anymore now. We're getting specific. That is, until we get to verse 8. Verse 8 says, finally, all of you. So, for a minute, he's talking to all Christians. Then he got to specific Christians in specific circumstances. Now, according to chapter 3, verse 8, who's he talking to again? Come on now. All Christians. Make sure we're on the same page and we understand that. Now, verse 15. That's that verse we know and love so much. But in your hearts. Whose hearts? Huh? I heard somebody say, my heart. I like that. My heart. Every Christian reading this text ought to be able to say that. Whose heart? My heart. And my heart.
My heart.
I like that. My heart. Now in your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. How many Christians are demanded to be apologists? Huh?
All.
All. This is not for elite Christians. This is for every single solitary saint. There is no such thing as a Christian who's not an apologist. There are only Christians who are bad apologists. Amen? The question is not, am I an apologist or am I not? Question is, am I a good one or a bad one? And for most of us, we're bad ones because we don't think we have to do it. So we don't prepare for it. And until today, you didn't even feel guilty about it. You're welcome. Let's look at another passage of scripture. Look at Jude. Look at the book of Jude. And in the book of Jude, we're going to dispel a number of myths. And these are very important. Don't ask what chapter. You'll be dismissed. All right. Let's look at Jude. Now, I think this will probably be where we spend the bulk of the rest of our time. He dispels a number of myths about apologetics. One myth that he dispels is one that we've already seen dispelled, and that is the myth that apologetics is only for select Christians. Look at the first part of this. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Two. Now who's this two? Those who are called. Anybody want to claim that? Anybody want to claim that? Is you among the called? Anybody? Okay, all right. Beloved in God the Father. Anybody want to claim God the Father's love for them? Ooh, y'all pathetic. Not called. God doesn't love me. No? Nobody wants to get in on that. I got like three people. Three Christians in the room. We got Chapmans over here. Y'all not even saved. Lord, have mercy. Help us today. Woo! Are you among the called?
Yes.
Are you among those loved by God the Father?
Yes.
All right, that's okay then. About to turn this into a revival up in here. And kept for Jesus Christ. That's mine right there. I put two hands on that one because I need him to keep me. Amen? You know, it was John MacArthur who said it, and I've repeated this so many times that there are certain people who attribute it to me. But I first heard it from John MacArthur. Yeah, he was having a debate with someone who believed that you could lose your salvation. John MacArthur said, listen, if you could lose your salvation, you would. Think about that for a minute. If you could lose your salvation, you would. And if you don't agree with that statement, you don't know yourself very well. Amen? It is the height of arrogance to say, well, it's possible for one to lose their salvation, but as for me, no. Folks, if I could lose my salvation, I would. But I'm kept for Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
I don't keep myself. I'm kept.
Amen.
The only way I get to heaven is if I'm kept. Amen?
Amen.
Thank God I don't have to hold on to him because he holds on to me.
Amen.
But many of us are like children. You know, it's interesting. When you walk, I remember my eldest daughter, first time I experienced this, we're getting ready to walk across this very busy street. And I was holding her hand, and you know, she's squirming. She's, you know, 3 years old, something like that, just all over the place. And so I'm holding onto her arm. We get to this busy street, and there are all these cars whizzing by on this busy street. And all of a sudden, she goes from here to here, you know, and she grabs onto my hand. And all of a sudden, it just dawned on me. I said, you know, she wasn't even thinking about being held on to. But she comes to this busy, scary street, and she grabs my hand. Only because she doesn't realize, sweetheart, it really doesn't matter what you do right now. Daddy ain't going to let you go.
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
You don't get from here to heaven because you're good at holding on to God.
No.
You get from here to heaven because God holds on to you.
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
Kept for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Kept for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, here's something interesting. This is a very well-used rhetorical device. A very familiar rabbinical teaching tool. And that is referring to one thing three different ways in order to emphasize the point. What's his point? To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. All three of those refers to what? Christians. Amen? All three of those refers to Christians. And he does it three times over in order to emphasize his point. So this is for all Christians. All right? In a couple of verses, he's going to encourage us to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But first, he makes it clear here who he's talking about. So he dispels that myth. Apologetics is for every believer. There is another myth. There is a second myth. And that second myth is that somehow apologetics, it's not loving. And I think part of this is because of that arrogance that we talked about earlier. But part of it is also because of the age in which we live. There is, and this is like a global phenomenon. There is an 11th commandment. And the 11th commandment is, thou shalt be nice. And we don't believe the other 10. Okay? Niceness. Niceness is everything. Especially to that 18 to 35 year old generation, young people are absolutely convinced that this is not just the most important thing, but it's the only thing. We must be nice. And so, interestingly enough, if you ever have occasion to speak out against sin, speak out against whatever, you will find that there are those people, especially in that 18 to 35 year category, who will be more offended that you spoke out against the sin than they are by the sin. I recently did a sort of 3-hour conference, 3-hour teaching time on the homosexual movement. Not just on homosexuality, but on the homosexual movement. This very well organized, this very powerful movement that is making inroads and having impact all around the globe. And it's a sinister movement. And I will often say things about it or post things about it. I post things on social media oftentimes just to see what responses are going to be. I use it like a petri dish, you know, like a scientific experiment. And it never fails. You post something, especially on this issue or others, post something on homosexuality, the homosexual movement, this absolutely vile movement. And there are always going to be those Christians, usually 18 to 35, who will write me, and often they'll message me directly, you know, and many of them will say things right there, and then be like, you know, I can't believe how mean you are, and just unkind, and we're supposed to be Christians, and I can't believe that you're saying this and you're saying that. And first of all, I'm never mean. Amen? Never mean. I may be direct, but not mean. I don't just say mean, spiteful, nasty things, call people names. Not me. I just hear something out there. Here's where it comes from. Here's why it's a sinister, dangerous thing. Here's what God says about it. Da, 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 da. And people are like, hey, that's just mean. It's so mean. Now, I could argue with them as to whether or not it's actually mean, right? But that's not the point I want to make. Here's the point I want to make. So let me see if I understand you correctly. I brought up the fact that people are doing something that is a direct affront to a holy God and something that he calls an abomination. You're less offended by the abomination than you are by the fact that I said something.
Amen.
It offends you more that I would defend righteousness than it does that people would sin openly and proudly before a holy God. Explain that to me. Let's not even talk about the fact that I wasn't mean, right? Let's just talk about the fact that the most offensive thing you can think of is for a Christian to call out sin. Because the 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice, and we don't believe the other 10. And because of this, we believe that apologetics is inherently unchristian because it's not nice. You're saying that you're right and somebody else is wrong, which is another hugely problematic move. The idea that you're right and somebody else is wrong. So this is problematic. And so we say that it's not loving. Well, let's look at this again. And first, let's notice something. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved by God the Father, and kept by, essentially, God the Son. Who's missing? Who's missing? Huh? No, he's not. He's the caller. He's the caller. So, here's how you read it. To those who are called by God the Spirit, beloved by God the Father, and kept by God the Son. This is not only a rhetorical device referring to one group of people three different ways, but it is also a theological device whereby he refers to the salvation of these people in Trinitarian terms. We are saved by God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, called by the Spirit, loved by the Father, and kept for the Son. Okay? This is very important because what is he going to do in the next line? May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Huh? May what? Mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Called by God the Spirit, loved by God the Father, kept by God the Son. Mercy, peace, love be multiplied to you. trifold, Trinitarian reference to one group of people. Trifold, Trinitarian reference to God's saving of this one group of people. Now, here's what's interesting. He wants mercy, peace, and love to be multiplied to us. By the way, it's a shorthand reference to salvation. Okay? We experience the mercy of God. Because of the mercy of God, we have peace with God, right? And this is all because of the love of God. This is a shorthand reference to salvation. How can he write on the one hand, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, and then encourage us to engage in apologetics on the other hand, if apologetics is inherently unloving? Do you see the problem? Christians, I want mercy and peace and love to be multiplied to you. So I want you to engage in this practice that is unloving. Do you see how that juxtaposition would be counterproductive?
Yes.
It wouldn't make a whole lot of sense, would it, if it was unloving? But even more than that, the theological reality that he's pointing to makes it clear why the Bible wouldn't see it as unloving, even though we do. And I'll explain that. One of the reasons that we think things are unloving and not kind is because we have a horizontal view of love. We look at love only through the lens of horizontal relationships. So there are two individuals, and if these individuals love each other, then they do whatever they have to in order to not offend or hurt one another's feelings. You follow? It's horizontal, right? So if I say something that hurts you, I didn't just love you because that hurts you. So if I'm saying something about homosexuality, regardless of what my intent was, if a person hearing it feels slighted by it or feels disrespected by it, then by definition it's unloving, because horizontally it did something unpleasant to the other person. You follow?
Yeah.
You with me? It's very important for you to be with me on it, all right? You get that? So we got this horizontal definition of love. But what's happening here, and the reason why it wouldn't be considered unloving from Jude's perspective, is because he has a vertical perspective of love. What do I mean by that? Well, his reference here to the triune God and to the triune impact of the salvation of that triune God upon his people is a reference theologically to what we know as the covenant of redemption. Now, let me explain this for you, because this gets us to where we're going. In the covenant of redemption, we have God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has existed throughout all eternity. One God in three persons. One nature, one essence, three persons, one God. God the Father is not God the Son or the Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father or the Son. And yet, all three are God. One God, three persons. One nature, one essence. Existing for all eternity in perfect unity, perfect harmony, and perfect love within the Godhead. In John chapter 17, the real Lord's Prayer, you know what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, really the disciples' prayer. When you pray, say. But in John 17, this is Jesus praying for his disciples. And there are multiple references in John 17 to the covenant of redemption. When Jesus refers to the love that we had for all eternity, and when he refers to the people that you gave me, right? Again, this is a covenant of redemption. By the way, if I could just make a little aside here, and this will be very important for you. In Christianity, because of our understanding of the triune God, who has existed for all eternity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, perfect unity, perfect harmony, perfect love within the Godhead, only because of that we can refer to a God who is love. The Bible says God is love. Amen? God doesn't just do love, he is love. Now, in a radical Unitarian religion, say for example, Islam, you cannot refer to Allah as being love. Why? Well, because in radical Unitarian terms, Allah existed in complete and utter isolation. There is no love in complete and utter isolation. So if Allah is God, then when Allah finally creates the world, it is only then that he has something to love, which means that he would have had to add the attribute of love to his being. And if he had to add an attribute to his being, he wasn't God in the first place.
Amen.
But the triune God, who has existed for all eternity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has existed with perfect unity, perfect harmony, and perfect love within the Godhead since the beginning. So when the world is created, God doesn't have to add the attribute of love. He is love. In fact, the creation of the world is an expansion of God's love. So our horizontal understanding of love must be brought into subjection to the vertical reality of love for us to even understand what it is. Now, the covenant of redemption. What does this mean? Well, God the Father gave a love gift to God the Son. This is why Jesus says, of those whom you've given me, I've lost none except the son of perdition. So in eternity past, God the Father, out of his love for God the Son, bequeathed a people to him as a love gift. In time, God the Son wraps himself in flesh, lives a perfect life, dies a sinless death in order to redeem the people that the Father, out of love, had given to him. So the Son shows love for the redeemed because of his love for the Father. So that the love between the Father and the Son is spilling out on the redeemed at the cross. God the Holy Spirit, because of his love for the Father and the Son, applies that redemption to the life of believers for whom Christ died, so that the Spirit, in affirmation of the love between the Father and the Son, brings us into the reality of this redemption that the Father decreed and the Son purchased, so that our salvation becomes an expression and an expansion of the love that has existed for all eternity within the Godhead. It is only because of this theological reality that we can even talk about the concept of love. So love must be understood vertically before it can be understood horizontally. Therefore, there may be times when the vertical reality of love causes me to say things or do things that horizontally may not be pleasant. But because the vertical reality overrides, they are still loving. I'll give you an example. I remember when I was a boy, in those moments when my mama used to tell me, "Boy, I do this because I love you." Amen, somebody.
Amen.
I remember thinking as a boy, "Oh, I wish my mama didn't love me so much." Amen. I do this because I love you. And what am I thinking as a boy? No, if you love me, you wouldn't do this to me. This is unpleasant. I don't like this. But now, as a father of 9 children of my own, I understand exactly what my mama meant when she said, "Boy, I do this because I love you." You don't understand it now, but you will later on. You see, as a boy, all I had was a horizontal understanding of what love was. But as a man and as a Christian, I understand that there's a vertical reality that overrides my horizontal experience. And it's because of that that I can understand how someone could say something that would be hurtful and or offensive, but completely loving and necessary.
Amen.
And it's this reality that Jude is referring to. This explodes the myth that somehow apologetics is inherently unloving. Somehow disagreeing with people or confronting people is inherently unloving. Nothing could be further from the truth. Another myth that he explodes is the myth that, you know, apologetics is a secondary or tertiary issue. It's not a primary issue. Listen to what he says in verse 3. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," how many understand that salvation is a primary issue? Amen? You don't get more primary than that, right? So an apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sits down to write about salvation. "I found it necessary to write to you appealing," I "found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Now this word that he uses here, the root word is the word from which we get our word for agony. To agonize greatly. Not only is it the root word from our word agony, but it is also a word that is used in classical Greek to refer to combat, hand-to-hand combat, specifically in wrestling. So He says that we're to agonize greatly, like two men engaged in mortal combat with one another. This is the way that we're to look at apologetics, to agonize greatly over it. Why, if what he was intending to write about was our salvation, would he then turn the corner and write about this issue of apologetics? Here's why. And this is going to be very important wherever you end up. He writes, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Here's the problem. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "There is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only the name of Jesus." That's it. Only the name of Jesus. So if someone is perverting the name of Jesus, and if, as the Apostle Paul says, you know, in Romans 1, 16 and 17, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe, the Jew first and also the Greek." Well, if the gospel is the power of salvation, and if the gospel is the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and someone is perverting the very person and work of Jesus Christ, then apologetics becomes necessary so that people hear and in turn believe a right gospel. This is a primary issue. Because if the gospel is being preached, but it's being preached in a way that perverts who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, there is no salvation in that gospel. So the loving thing to do is to correct that perversion of the gospel so that people hear the gospel rightly. Apologetics then becomes a servant of evangelism. Not a replacement, but a subset of evangelism. And this becomes extremely important, especially for those who serve in chaplaincy. Let me put this in a nutshell. People behave in accordance with what they believe. That's truth number one. Truth number one that I want you guys to hold on to. People behave in accordance with what they believe. Okay? People behave in accordance with what they believe. Number two, people don't and won't change unless and until what they believe changes. Let me say it again. People do not and will not change unless and until what they believe changes. Okay? People act in accordance with what they believe. People do not and will not change unless and until what they believe changes. Okay? And finally, the greatest expression of what people believe is manifested in tragedy. The greatest expression of what people believe is manifested in tragedy. What's that? The greatest expression or manifestation of what people believe, the greatest expression of what people believe is manifested in tragedy. Let me explain what I mean by that. And here's how this applies, especially with chaplaincy. Chaplaincy, for the most part, what we hope and what we desire is that chaplaincy becomes evangelistic outreach and discipleship, in certain groups of people that may be, that may have limited access to church, things of this nature. For example, when you're dealing with military and police and fire brigade and people like, a lot of these people have to work on Sundays. They have to work on the Lord's Day, right? A lot of them do, and they need to. It's not like they're, you know, in some kind of violation by doing it. These things are necessary. These things are not trivial, right? And so sometimes you have people in those settings, in those circumstances, who move around a lot, or, you know, have to work on the Lord's Day or whatever, and they just they don't have access to those ordinary means of grace. And chaplaincy becomes a sort of surrogate in that regard. And so we would hope that ultimately, you know, our chaplaincy is about evangelism and outreach and discipleship and so on and so forth. But the overwhelming majority of the time, you will only interact with people when tragedy strikes. The overwhelming majority of the time, people will avoid you until tragedy strikes. Okay? And it may not be tragedy. Sometimes it will be, you know, all of a sudden they're getting married. They don't go to church. They don't know. Can you do that? You know? So it may be that, you know? But usually they're going to call on the chaplain when somebody's sick, dead or dying. Okay? That's when they're going to call on you. Now, when they call on you, you need to have this in mind. People behave in accordance with what they believe. Alright? That's number one, right? People behave in accordance with what they believe. People do not, will not change unless and until what they believe changes. And thirdly, what they believe is manifested most clearly in times of tragedy. So in the midst of tragedy, people will come to you, their guards will be down, and they will ask you to step into their tragedy. But what they're going to be asking you, they won't even know this. They won't even realize this, okay? What they're going to be asking you is to step into what they believe and to perform the duties necessary for what they believe. So, for example, if I'm a nominal Christian, right? I'm a nominal Christian. I'm not born again. I don't know Jesus from the man in the moon. But I grew up around Christianity. I grew up in a culture where, you know, okay, good people are supposed to go to church. And when you die, there's supposed to be a preacher or somebody to say some words, right? That's what I believe. And so I behave in accordance with that belief. I don't go to church because that doesn't fit my belief. I don't live a righteous or holy life. That doesn't fit my belief, right? I'm living in accordance with what I believe. Now tragedy has struck. And I believe that when tragedy strikes, you need the person who says the words. Why? I don't know. Then there's that bell. Okay. But as a chaplain, here's a perfect opportunity. My whatever died. My child died. My spouse died. My parent died. One of our fellow comrades died. Okay. Can you come be the person that says the words? Here's the perfect opportunity to say, and what words would you like me to say? Why would you like me to say those words? I don't know. Just, you know, the words that you, I'm not really a religious person, you know, and I don't, you're not really a religious person, but you think at moments like this, it's really important for a religious figure to come and say some words. Why is that? What do you think is good? Do you see how now we're engaging? I'm not saying that I won't do it. I'll do it. But what I want to do is take advantage of this opportunity to get into a discussion with you about what you really believe and how that's being manifested now in the midst of your tragedy.